In Exodus chapter 14 and verse 14, you find this encouraging declaration of Moses to the children of Israel, where he says, "The Lord will fight for you." The Israelites are encamped near the Red Sea. They are soon to leave behind Egypt and its slavery to begin their journey to the land promised to their fathers by God. They've just witnessed the power of the one true God, their God, over the false gods of Egypt in the form of the 10 plagues which were brought upon the land of the Egyptians. It's estimated that the period of the plagues lasted about 40 days, so for just over a month, God's power, his authority, has been on full display to both the Israelites and to the Egyptians. Now, God has one final demonstration in his mind, which is why he ordered Moses to have the people stop and turn back and camp here between Migdol and the Red Sea, because it was here that Pharaoh and his army will overtake them in one final confrontation. To set the scene of Moses' declaration to the nation of Israel, I'd like to read with you Exodus 14, verses 1 through 14, and I'll be reading this from the English Standard Version. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea in front of Baal Zephon. There you shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, say of the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord.' And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people, and they said, 'What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness.' And Moses said to the people, 'Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent.'" Moses' words to the children of Israel are bold and encouraging, and maybe a little cutting at the time. You would think, after all they had seen in Egypt and with what they are about to see here with the armies of Pharaoh, that this would be the last occasion that they might grumble or complain or doubt God, that they would no longer have any doubts or concerns about Moses' leadership or about God's intention and promises for them. You would think that they would take to heart Moses' words and quietly obey the commands of God, but they don't. We know from reading the scriptures that the Israelites from the time of Moses had a reputation for whining and complaining. We find throughout Exodus and Numbers around 14 times that this generation complained against God or his spokesman Moses. And maybe saddest of all, at least to me, is that they bring about the fulfillment of their own uninspired prophecy there, that they would die in the wilderness because of their grumbling and their disobedience. I'd like to go over these complaints as they present some valuable spiritual lessons for us today. And I've grouped the first five complaints together because they teach us about leaving behind our old lives to begin new lives with God. These are, number one, because of Moses, because of you, Pharaoh made things worse for us. Number two, they said, "Leave us alone. It's hard for us to leave. It's too hard to leave behind this land." Number three, at Meribah, they complained, saying, "The water is too bitter." Number four, "We're hungry." Number five, "We're thirsty." These first five complaints almost seem childish in nature. These are the wounds and the pains which the people experienced as they left behind their bondage in Egypt. The Egyptian slavery of the nation of Israel is a symbol for us today of our bondage in and to sin. It hurts sometimes to leave behind your old life, no matter how bad it may be in comparison to the new life you are taking on, the new things and the promises of what God has to come. We often feel a longing or a strong desire to go back to those things we've left behind. And it's also tempting to give up on your spiritual exodus from sin, so to speak, when things around you become more difficult, as they will do. When people see you begin to change your life, they will resent it. Your employer might demand things of you he expected before you made a change, and now certain times of your week may be off limits to him. You might begin to say, just leave me alone. Let me go back. Let me stay, just like the children of Israel. And after these first five complaints, God began to punish the people for their attitude and continued disobedience. They next complained that they wanted something to worship, the golden calf. This is the first time in which Moses actively intercedes with God for the people. They next complained about the food that God had provided in response to their previous complaint, manna, the bread sent from heaven. And their complaints were so great that it caused Moses to rather die than continue to deal as leader of these people. They are now away from the land of their bondage, but they still want something that feels normal. They want food comparable to what they left behind, and they want a god to worship that's like the gods they knew back in Egypt. And so they were seeking a compromise. They wanted something inferior. They were ungrateful for God and for his provision. And their doubts and complaints rose to such a level they affected and influenced even Moses' family, his siblings who were assisting him in leading the people. Miriam and Aaron began to complain about Moses' leadership. And here we have the second time where Moses interceded for the people. The first seeds of rebellion and the possible rejection of Moses as their leader have now been laid, and their complaining is now in danger of becoming something far more, far worse than mere words. It's coming up to the point of sedition. They begin to complain about their journey, their mission, saying, "The promised land just looks too difficult to conquer," and so they refuse to enter. Now, because of this occasion, they would all die in the wilderness except for Caleb and Joshua. And combined with this ninth complaint as a tenth, they wanted to kill Moses and choose a new leader. This is the third time that Moses intercedes for the people. Those two complaints go hand in hand. It was at this point that God decided none of you, save at this time, Caleb, Joshua, and Moses would be allowed to enter the promised land. Of course, we know and we'll notice that Moses causes his own problems later. But the consequences of their complaints have now escalated twice. The first time after those first five complaints, when they continued to move in that direction, to stubbornly act against God and to speak against his selected and appointed leader. And now after the second set of five complaints. At this point, God said he's ready to destroy the nation and start over, start fresh with Moses. Listen to what God said to Moses in Numbers 14, verses 11 and 12. "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses continued to intercede. He continued to plead with the Lord on their behalf for this people, as undeserving and ungrateful as they were at many times, and the Lord was willing to endure with them for a while longer. Yet there would still be consequences. As the Lord said to Moses in Numbers 14, 20 through 23, "I have pardoned according to your word, but truly, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have yet put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see that land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it." The depths of their lack of gratitude and humility is truly amazing as you read through these complaints one after another. Early on, their complaints were met with blessings, with food and water provided for the people by God himself. They were taken away from a lifetime of thankless and difficult work in Egyptian bondage to be God's special chosen people, a powerful and blessed nation to inherit a land of promise flowing with milk and honey. Yet they continued to complain. They wanted a different God to worship. The food wasn't good enough. Bread from heaven just, it doesn't satisfy, apparently. Their journey was too difficult. They even had the audacity to say this was all Moses' fault. They should just kill him and appoint a new leader. And through all of this, Moses was patient. He was humble. He took it upon himself to ask God to bear with them, to let them live. And you would think at this point they might finally show a little gratitude, seeing if they knew that their lives were all on the line. They were this close to destruction, but for Moses, they were spared. But no, because the next occasion in our list of complaints was when key leaders among the Israelites rebelled against Moses. And this was coupled to the fourth time that Moses interceded for the people. And then they complained against Moses at the end of this rebellion, accusing him of killing God's people when God took their lives as a consequence of their rebellion. And for the fifth and final time, Moses interceded actively for the people. That's the thanks Moses gets for asking God to spare this stiff-necked and rebellious people. They rose up against him in full rebellion and were put to death by God. And then they blamed Moses for this, refusing to accept their own guilt, the consequences of their own actions and God's judgment. And these were the last two times where we find a record that Moses actively interceded with God for the people, asking for mercy. But we have two more occasions of complaining recorded in the scriptures. They contended with Moses again over a lack of water. And at this time, Moses gets angry. He disobeys God's command and he sins. Seems finally he's had enough. And this time when they complain, he doesn't fully obey what God tells him to do, but he acts on his own initiative. And in so doing, he creates what many people today refer to as a broken type of the rock in the wilderness. This rock from which, on two different occasions, life-giving water was brought forward, was to be a type of Christ, our water of life. The rock was only to be struck once, even as Christ himself gave his life once on the cross for mankind. And here on this second occasion, God told Moses, go to this rock and speak, and it would bring forth that same water that would preserve life. This was to be a symbol that once the rock had been struck, it did not need to be struck again to preserve the life of God's people. When God's people sin today, Christ does not need to be crucified again to take away our sins, but you can have them forgiven in prayer. You can come and speak, and the rock will bring forth the water of life. Moses' disobedience interfered with the message that God intended at this occasion, and so he found himself through disobedience no longer guiltless before God, and he was lumped among the rebellious generation around him, having been forbidden to enter the promised land. And lastly, they complained against God and Moses, the worst being that they were complaining against God directly. And at this time, God gave them a great sign. All of the complaining of the people in the wilderness finally culminated in them not only speaking against Moses, but criticizing God. And on this last occasion, God set in order these types and symbols of sin and our salvation from them in the form of those fiery serpents and the brazen one lifted on the pole by Moses for them to look upon and be saved. After this last rebellion, we don't find another record of this generation of the people complaining against God or against Moses. And it seems that they finally learned their lesson after so much death and punishment and repeated admonition. They finally learned their lesson, which is for the best because, as we saw previously with their complaining, about every five complaints, there was a deterioration in their relationship with God and an escalation of his response to their attitude. Moses was no longer interceding for them, at least not actively from the records that we have, and it seems likely that they were at the very end of God's patience and mercy. But that being said, being the stubborn, stiff-necked people they were, they still pushed that boundary to its very limit, stopping only at 14 complaints, possibly just one short of destruction. After all they saw in Egypt and all that they endured in the wilderness, perhaps that lesson finally sank in for them. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Just be quiet. Stop complaining. Stop objecting to what God has asked you to do. It seems to me that Moses' exhortation here was almost more than that. In the time of Moses' successor, Joshua, you really see this declaration put into action. Just as the next generation of Israelites under the direction of Joshua are about to begin their conquest of the promised land of Canaan, the Lord gave to Joshua these instructions. See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. God gave Joshua marching orders and instructions on how to take the city of Jericho. And notice how on the 7th day, God commanded that the nation should shout with a great shout, and then the walls would fall down flat. God was going to do this for them if they obeyed these strange commands. And Joshua delivered these commands just as God gave them to him in verses 6 through 9. But in verse 10, you see an interesting little difference. There the Bible says, "But Joshua commanded the people, 'You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout.'" And in verse 16 we read, "And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city.'" The conquest of Jericho ended in victory. Verse 20 tells us that at the culmination of the obedience of the people to God's commands, those walls did fall down flat. God fought for them and gave the city into their hands. Maybe what Joshua told the Israelites was exactly what God meant, and he was simply following orders, or maybe he was given a little freedom there. Either way, we see there an echo of Moses' words to the children of Israel as they left the land of Egypt. But here with Joshua, we find a variation of this command: you must be silent until the Lord commands you to speak. The message for Israel was they must be silent, because they had such a problem with doubting, with objecting, with complaining, with bucking against what God had called them to do. And we see this so painfully demonstrated in the rebellious generation of the wilderness, and then beautifully in the conquering nation that entered Canaan after that purging in the wilderness. In stark contrast to the Israelites, there's a similar declaration on which we can build our faith. Today, we need to hear the declaration that is prevalent in the New Testament, but it's not stated as simply as that little one line as Moses gave it, which is, "The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to speak." Since tonight was our singing night, and I intended on having a shorter lesson, this is only the first half of this study, and I wanted to leave you with what's on this last slide, which is a good starting place for where this is going to go in the future. And if you'd like to look into this on your own, to study the New Testament and compare it to what we've learned from the children of Israel, as well as other similar commands and expectations of us today, this is not all that you could cover, nor is it all I plan to cover in the longer version, or you might feel like it's a part two. I'll give the rest when the rest of us are together, I guess you could say. But the passages on this slide declare in longer form that same simple message of this slide. And I hope that gives you comfort, gives you strength and courage as we are continuing on our own journey to the promised land of heaven. And as we close our study, and as I was working through this, I had to look into my own heart and consider my own life. And I ask that you all do that as well and ask, is everything as it should be? Are you living the life that you want to live? Is it the life that God wants for you to live? Have you been speaking in the ways that God wants you to share the gospel, to proclaim and confess Jesus to those who ask, to defend the faith? Have you hidden away that light that you have? Have you placed your faith, your hope, your future in God's hands? Have you obeyed the gospel? If not, then do so today. If there's someone here who needs to make their life right with the Lord, who is already a Christian, and there's some way that we can help you, or if you simply need the support and encouragement of each one of us as your fellow Christians, we'd like to offer you the opportunity to do so if you come forward while we sing.